congregation, boys and girls, what a lonely place it must have been for the Apostle John when he was on the little island of Patmos. There he was, away from all the people he loved. Can you imagine if you or I had to be banished to a small little island where we had to fend for ourselves, away from everybody? What was especially upsetting for John that he was away from the people he loved. As you know, boys and girls, John was one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom. And he was the apostle who outlived all the other apostles. All the other apostles died as martyrs. They paid the ultimate price for professing the name of Jesus Christ. And by this time, John was not a young man. He was an old man, probably 90 years old. And he was banished. Banished to the island of Patmos. You can imagine, or we would understand, that he would be greatly discouraged. He probably thought to himself, is this the end of it all? How can this be? What shall become of the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? What shall become of my ministry? Shall the devil yet ultimately win the final victory? We know that Jesus visited his servant on that island in a very special and a very unforgettable way. In such a way that the remaining days John knew that the future of the church was not ultimately in his hands, but that the future of the church was in the hands of his master, of the exalted Christ. Because one of the visions that he had was a vision of the throne room. He was privileged to look into the throne room of heaven. And then he realized that his master, whom he loved so much, his master who appeared to him in chapter 1 and who took him by the hand and said, fear not, that his master was seated upon the throne of the universe, that he was reigning, and that therefore, even if he were to perish on the island of Patmos, even if he were never to return to his beloved congregation, he knew that the future of the church was in good hands, in the hands of the King of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to really focus on that glorious reality also, as we have the privilege this morning of having the installation of office bearers, an elder and a deacon. That in itself is always an encouraging event. That in itself is a visible proof that the Lord Jesus Christ cares for his church and that he also cares for our congregation. And so I want to turn to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. And there we read God's word in our text. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so here we have a loving exhortation ultimately to all believers. To all believers, because ultimately we all are office bearers. We all bear the office of all believers. But there's a special encouragement here also for those of us who are called by God to the special offices of the church. A loving exhortation. First of all, the substance of this exhortation. And that consists of three things: to be steadfast, to be unmovable, and always to abound in the work of the Lord. Secondly, the basis for this exhortation. How can the Apostle Paul be so confident in this exhortation? Well, that is all bound up in the word therefore. And boys and girls, when you read your Bible and you come across the word therefore, you always have to ask yourself, wherefore is the therefore? In other words, what is that therefore referring to? And of course, that refers to the previous text and ultimately to the entire chapter. So the basis for this exhortation is rooted in the fact that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We find it in verse 57. And finally, the encouragement in this exhortation. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not futile. Your labor is not useless. But your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the encouragement that is found in this exhortation. So the substance of it, the basis for it, and the encouragement in this exhortation. Ultimately, this final verse of 1 Corinthians 15 implies everything the apostle has been arguing in this most remarkable chapter. As you well know, there is no other chapter in the Bible that gives so much space to the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will be very brief about the resurrection of Christ, because in God's providence, this afternoon we will be considering the resurrection of Christ and all of its benefits by way of Lord's Day 17. But let me just say this, that in the congregation of Corinth, and the fact that there was a congregation actually in that locality was astonishing in and of itself. Because if you would have had to pick a place in the country of Greece, in the continent of Europe, if you would have had to pick a place where you would plant a church, probably Corinth would not have been on your list. Because Corinth had an awful reputation, even in that culture. It was a very wicked city, an ungodly city, an immoral city. It was a harbor city, so a lot of sailors came in and out. And so every imaginable sin of immorality was openly and brazenly practiced in that city. No wonder the Apostle Paul was intimidated when the Lord Jesus Christ directed him to go to that city. He was filled with fear. He thought, how can I ever make an impact in that city? And you know how that the Lord Jesus Christ comforted him and came to him. And he said, Paul, you need to go there, because I have much people in that city, precisely in that city. Oh, what a beautiful illustration we have here of the sovereign and amazing and transforming grace of God. Oh, God delights in taking individuals and taking localities that we would dismiss. And He delights to glorify and to manifest His grace precisely there. That's why it was so amazing when the Lord Jesus told His disciples, when you go out into the world and preach the gospel, you must begin at Jerusalem. We would have expected Him to say, except for Jerusalem, the city that slew Him, the city that crucified Him, the city that rejected Him. No, He said, you must begin there. And if by the grace of God, if we are believers today, what moved God to deal with us? What did He find in us that was attractive? Oh, He found in us a heart that was hostile to Him and hostile to His word. He found in us a heart that was desperately wicked and inclined towards all evil. That's what He found. And yet sovereignly, He dealt with us. Sovereignly, He opened our blind eyes and He broke our hard hearts and He drew us with cords of love to Himself. And that's why the existence of a congregation in Corinth was a marvelous demonstration of the amazing and astonishing power of the transforming grace of God. But, as happens so often, is when God works, Satan will come against it. Satan will try to undo the work of Christ. Either he does it by attacking the church from the outside by way of persecution, or he will do it from the inside by fomenting error and heresy. And throughout church history, we've seen that Satan uses both approaches. And so what was happening here in Corinth, there were those who were denying the resurrection of the dead, who were denying the ultimate resurrection of all believers. And then you see, as you so often see in the writings of the New Testament, that God sovereignly overruled even the manifestation of error. Because often, such manifestation of heresy became the occasion for the apostles not only to respond to such heresy and to such error, but it became an occasion for clearly defining the essential truths of Scripture. And so it was here. And so we read together that Paul minces no words. And he says to the Corinthians, if there is no resurrection from the dead, that also means that Christ did not rise from the dead. Now, he says, if that's true, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we're done. Then I'm finished. Then my preaching is meaningless. Then my preaching is vain. Then your faith has been in vain. Then you are still in your sins. And then he triumphantly underscores the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. That Christ did come forth from the grave. And that ultimately, He will come again in glory. That His resurrection was the foundation and is the foundation, ultimately, of the final resurrection of the saints. So the bottom line is this. And that's what Paul arrives at in our text when he says, therefore. He says, considering that glorious reality, that we serve a risen Lord, who is at the Father's right hand, where He reigns. Considering that blessed truth, that we have a Savior who accomplished the work of redemption. Considering all that, what reason we have to continue in the work to which this exalted Christ is calling us. And ultimately, as I said, this is a word of encouragement for every Christian. For every Christian not to lose heart. Not to become discouraged by all the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And this was especially necessary for those Corinthian believers. Because we often talk about our culture today. Our culture in North America, which is increasingly becoming hostile to the biblical gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A culture that is making a relentless assault upon the Church of Jesus Christ, as was true in the city of Corinth. And so now Paul encourages the believers in Corinth. He encourages the author's bearers in Corinth. And he said, considering that we have an exalted Christ at the right hand of the Father, I want you to continue to be steadfast. He's using the present tense in this verses. Keep on being steadfast. What he simply means by this, do not allow yourselves to be swayed from your convictions. Maintain your position. Remain fixed in your convictions. Remain steadfast in your adherence to the Word of God. Remain steadfast in the face of overwhelming opposition, the enmity, the hostility that we face as a church today. the hostility of a threefold enemy, Satan, who is tirelessly engaged in trying to undermine the work of God, trying to unravel the Church of Jesus Christ, trying to undo it. Oh, Paul is saying to these brothers, do not allow anything or any circumstances to sway you. Oh, I urge you, remain steadfast, remain committed to your embrace of the truth of God's Word. In 1 Peter 5 verse 8, Peter says this, be sober, be vigilant, he says, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. But especially as office bearers, what an important exhortation this is. If anybody must remain steadfast, we must. We, whom Christ sovereignly has set apart to be His servants, to represent Him here on earth. We must remain steadfast. We must remain steady. We must remain unwaveringly committed to the Word of God. That's why, of course, one of the important requirements of office bearing is that we ourselves must be diligent students of the Word of God. That is true for all believers. We all must be a people of the Word. We all cannot afford the luxury of not being in the Scriptures. We are to be a people that daily feed upon the Scriptures, but especially as office bearers. We need to study the Word of God prayerfully. We need to know the Word of God so that we can provide biblical leadership. And so in 2 Peter 3:17 he writes, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Being led away with the error of the wicked. Well, we are like the watchmen on the walls of Zion. We are like the watchmen that God talked to Ezekiel about in Ezekiel 33. We are to be vigilant. We are to be especially vigilant for any influences that might exert themselves upon our congregation that would lead us away from that unwavering commitment to the Word of God. Oh, what a calling we have as believers. What a calling we have especially as office bearers. You know that our Belgic Confession, when it talks about the true church, gives us three marks of the true church. The true church is where God's Word is faithfully and soundly preached. The true church is where the sacraments are administered in a biblical fashion. And the true church is a place, a gathering, where discipline is faithfully administered. And that is our calling. Our calling, my calling as your pastor, your elders and deacons, we are calling to be steadfast in doing our utmost by the grace of God that we see to it that those three marks, at least by the grace of God in some measure, do manifest themselves in the midst of the congregation. And so individually as office bearers, but also unitedly as a body, we must do everything in our power to remain steadfast as to what the preaching of the Word of God ought to be all about. To remain steadfast in the manner in which the sacraments are administered, and to be steadfast also in the administration of discipline should that prove to be necessary. But he also tells them not only to be steadfast, but to be unmovable, to be unyielding. Now, Paul is not exhorting them to be stubborn. There's a difference between stubborn and unyielding. Now, obviously, what he means here by unyielding, that when it comes to fundamental truths of Scripture, When it comes to God's revealed will, we cannot yield. We must be unyielding. And one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ has declined so much also in North America is because I fear that all too often, also office bearers, rather than being unyielding when it comes to the essential truth of God's Word, have yielded to the path of least resistance. And Paul is exhorting the brethren. He is exhorting office bearers. He is saying, men, you must not only must you be committed to the truth, you must have the courage to take your stand. You must have the courage not to yield. You need to understand, especially as office bearers, that God's Word is non-negotiable. That God's Word, that God's revealed will is non-negotiable. That's why when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, he was alarmed by what was going on in that congregation. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That's always what Satan tries to do. In every conceivable and subtle way, he tries to pervert the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, I marvel that you have so quickly fallen for this, that so quickly you have turned away. And that's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. Oh, when it comes to the fundamental truth of Scripture, be unyielding. Do not let anyone or any circumstances compel you to yield your position regarding the teaching of God's Word, all of it, in its totality, the revealed will of God. And we as office bearers, we need to be reminded of this. Because we have such an important role to fulfill. If you are at all a student of church history, you will know that it is so true what one scholar once said, that the history of God's church is a history of decline. So when you trace out the history of the New Testament church from the day of Pentecost until today, the tendency is always towards decline. The tendency is always towards compromise. The tendency is towards caving in to the pressures of the age and to the relentless assault of an ungodly culture. There's always that tendency towards decline. That's why as office bearers we have such a weighty task. Because one thing that is evident from church history, that there is always, when you consider any given church, any given denomination, and there is a period in that history where they were faithful to the Word of God. And then later there comes a time where you see they have apostatized, they have departed from the Word of God. You say, how could they get from here to there? The answer is there was always one generation of office bearers that dropped the ball. One generation of office bearers who began to compromise, who began to yield, who began to give in to the relentless pressures that are exerted upon us. One generation of office bearers that drops the ball, the proverbial ball. And as I've said here before, when that ball is dropped, in church history, it's a ball that just keeps on rolling. And it just keeps on rolling. And so, may I say it very simply. Paul is saying to the brothers in Corinth, be steadfast and don't drop the ball. Be unmovable. Be committed. One of the great temptations of office bearing is to cater to the wishes of men and to cater and to desire the favor of men. Again, look at Galatians 1, the scripture we were just looking at. Look what Paul says in verse 10. Galatians 1, verse 10. Look what he says. Do I seek to please men? Galatians 1, verse 10. Do I seek to please men? For, he said, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And so, brothers, also you who will be making your vow this morning, if it is your desire, ultimate desire, to please the congregation, then you are approaching your calling in the wrong way. God does not call us to serve people. God does not call us to please men. God has called us to please Him. God has called us to serve Him. That doesn't mean we don't care about our sheep. Of course we do. But the only way we can serve this congregation faithfully, if our commitment is ultimately toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it clearly. If I would desire, if that's what would make me tick, if that's what would motivate me, is to please men, then I should not be the servant of Christ. And so to be an office bearer requires self-denial. It requires the crucifixion of our own flesh. And so we cannot yield to the pressure of our age today, the pressure of our culture. A culture that wants the worship service to be exciting, to be relevant. But ultimately what it means, it whittles away from the essential component of biblical worship, namely the proclamation of the Word of God. And obviously, it is my calling to communicate God's Word to you in such a way that you can understand what I am preaching. But we are not called to be contemporary. We are not called to be relevant. We are called to be faithful, to be uncompromisingly faithful to the Word of God. That's what Christ calls us to do. Then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Some of this is self-evident. So Paul is saying, the work you are doing is the Lord's work. It is His work. It is His ministry. And as office bearers, we need to be very conscious of that. Conscious, and that will be expressed in the first question that will be asked of these brothers. Do you recognize that you are consequently, you are called of God Himself? And so it is Christ who calls us. It is Christ who separates us. It is Christ who brings us to the foreground. It is Christ who places us in these positions as office bearers to serve His church. And so it is His work. We must carry out His agenda. We must look to Him. We must get our direction from Him. We must aim to please Him. We must aim to do His bidding. And we are to do so always, continually, abounding in the work of the Lord. So we are to do so with zeal. We are to do so with a wholehearted commitment, realizing whom we are serving. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 11, we should not be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so Paul, in plain English, is saying, men, give it your all. Give it your all. Consider whom you are serving. Give it your all. I want you to abound in the work of the Lord. What an example we have in the Christ who calls us. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, and he's saying that to office bearers. Consider the example of your master. Consider how he labored. Consider how he ministered. Oh, if you examine his ministry, He was always abounding in the work of the Lord. Wist ye not, as a 12-year-old boy, he said it to his parents, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Already then, he was preoccupied with the work that God called him to do. And even now, as our exalted Christ, at the right hand of the Father, he is always abounding. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so Paul is saying, precisely because we serve such a Christ who is always abounding in the work of the Lord, oh, that should encourage us and that should motivate us to serve him as faithfully as he is serving us. Then, of course, briefly, the basis for it. How can Paul say this with such confidence? How can I say that to these brothers with such confidence? Well, that's all wrapped up in that precious word, therefore. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just before that, Paul addressed the reality of this world. He said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because we live in a world where it seems that no one is able to escape the sting of death. It's like the sting of a scorpion. This world is filled with men and women who are stung by the scorpion of death, stung by the vipers. Just like the people of Israel were stung in the desert and they were dying as a result of it. We live in a world where it seems like the grave always wins. No matter who you are, no matter what your position is in life, no matter whether you are President of the United States or whether you are a homeless man, you will end in the grave. That's the end of all men. As you know, I've said often here, this globe of ours is ultimately a giant graveyard. And yet Paul is saying, but death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? And then he rejoices when he pulls it all together, what he has been saying in this chapter. He is saying, because of what Christ has accomplished for the believer, he has robbed death of its sting. It can sting the believer no more. And because he triumphantly came forth out of the grave, he has sanctified the grave of the believer. Let me, boys and girls, a story that illustrates this whole idea, O death, where is thy sting? A very simple story to help you understand what Paul means here. There was a father who had a boy who was deathly allergic to bee stings. His parents knew that. And so today, of course, parents who know that they have a child that is extremely allergic or that is deathly allergic to a bee sting, they carry with them what we call an EpiPen. So that the moment something happens, they immediately can inject something into the body of that child to counter what that is doing. But in this particular case, the father and his son were outside, and suddenly the father saw what he feared. He saw a bee circling the head of his boy. And he knew how serious it was. So he moved in, and with one fell swoop, he grabbed that bee and held it in his hand. And the boy looked astonished at his dad. And then he slowly opened his hand, and all of a sudden, the bee escaped. And the boy jumped back with fear. But the father said, Son, you no longer have to fear that bee. Look at my hand. Do you see? The stinger. That bee stung me. That bee no longer has a stinger. That bee can no longer hurt you. And that's exactly what Paul meant. Christ has removed for his people the sting of death. And so he's simply summarizing it all. He's saying, oh, consider, beloved brethren, consider the victory that Christ has accomplished. Consider the marvelous work of redemption that he has done. Consider the fact that your Savior has ascended on high and is seated on the throne of heaven. Consider that He has been victorious, and that therefore He also gives us the victory. Those are precious words. We quickly read over them. Who giveth us continually, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers, we are not serving a lost cause. The world thinks so. The world thinks that the cause of Christ is a lost cause. They ridicule it. But we're not serving a lost cause. And that is true for the congregation of Hull as well. Throughout the years, so many have predicted to the demise of this congregation. And it has not happened. Why? Because of this Christ. Because of this Jesus who has sovereignly upheld even this congregation in spite of all the challenges and all the difficulties that we have been through. And why? Because He gives, present tense, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul says, when you keep that in mind, that keeps us going. Therefore, because we serve a victorious Christ at the Father's right hand, therefore, oh, be steadfast, looking to Him, be unmovable, looking to Him, be abounding in the work of the Lord, looking unto Him. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What an encouraging conclusion that is. So he's saying, Paul is saying, brothers, we're not on a fool's errand. We're not on a fool's errand. Because of Him who gives us the victory, our labor ultimately is not in vain, even though presently we may not see the results we desire. But our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And he uses the analogy there in Greek of the labor of a soldier who is toiling on the battlefield. And how intense that can be. How it can feel at any given moment to such a soldier that he is toiling in vain. And that is sometimes the feeling that can be overwhelming for office bearers. Oh, as office bearers, we too, we can suffer at times from battle fatigue. We become weary of the ongoing battle. We can feel so unprofitable ourselves and so deeply conscious that we are without might and without wisdom ourselves. But Paul is saying, keep going, man. Your labor is not for nothing. Your labor is not useless. Your labor is not in vain. Continue to serve this Christ. Continue in season and out of season, even when you don't see any immediate results. Don't look at the circumstances, but look higher. Look upward. Look to your risen Lord. Because ultimately, He will be successful. And that's why we read those verses, those opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15. He is reigning, we read. Reigning until all His enemies will have been defeated. Oh, He says, you know that your labor is not in vain. You have known it, actually, He says. And then the study of the history of God's church is also encouraging. Sometimes it's discouraging, but it's also encouraging. Because then the history of God's church tells us that this is really true. That in the face of unbelievable opposition, in the face of unbelievable hostility, Christ has upheld and sustained and preserved His church until this very day. And the fact that we are here today, that this congregation still exists, and that God is giving us men to serve us, is visible evidence of the truth
also of this text. And so, dear congregation, let us be encouraged. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is giving us the victory. And therefore, we must be steadfast. We must be unmovable. We must always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that ultimately our labor is not in vain. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Don't forget it. Timothy, don't forget that we serve a risen Christ. Congregation, don't forget that our King is the risen Christ. And let us continue to storm His throne of grace. And pray. Pray for your office bearers. Pray every day, every Lord's Day. Ask that God would equip us to be His faithful servants. Pray that as a congregation as a whole, but especially that your office bearers would be men who are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For our labor in the Lord will not be in vain. Amen. We will sing Psalter 200, verses 1 and 4. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall His empire be. 1 and 4 of 200. Please turn with me to page 145 in the back of your Psalter, the form of ordination of elders and deacons. Beloved Christians, you know that we have had several times published unto you the names of our brethren here present who are chosen to the office of elders and deacons in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person had ought to allege why they should not be ordained in their respective offices. And whereas no one has appeared before us who has alleged anything lawful against them, we shall therefore at present in the name of the Lord proceed to their ordination. But first you are to be ordained, and all those who are here present shall attend to a short declaration from the Word of God concerning the institution of the office of elders and deacons. of the elders is to be observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament and signifies a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to two sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the apostle said the elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Hence, it is evident that there were two sorts of elders in the apostolic church. The former whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, and the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word and pastors who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments. But the others who did not labor in the word and still did serve in the church bore a particular office, namely, that they had the oversight of the church and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul, in Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaks afterwards particularly of this office, saying, "He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence." Likewise, in another place he counts government among the gifts and offices which God has instituted in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to the others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them, as in the Old Testament the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle in those things which they could not perform alone. Notwithstanding, the offices always remained distinct one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word in the government of the church, to the end that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when the government is placed in the hands of one alone or of a very few. And thus the ministers of the word, together with the elders, form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church, representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he saith, "Tell the church," which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church out of which they are chosen. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elders is, together with the ministers of the word, to take the oversight of the church which is committed to them, and diligently to look whether everyone properly deports himself in his confession and conversation. That means lifestyle. To admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned. Also to act according to the Christian discipline against the impenitent, and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church, as does not only appear from the above-mentioned saying of Christ, but also from many other places of Holy Writ, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, that these things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. Secondly, since the apostle enjoins that all things shall be done decently and in order amongst Christians, and that no other persons ought to serve in the church of Christ but those who are lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore it is also the duty of the elders to pay regard to it, and in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church, to be assisted with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word, yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. Thirdly, it is also the duty particularly to have regard to the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught, according to which we read in Acts 20, where the apostle exhorts to watch diligently against the wolves which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of faith. Concerning the deacons, of the origin and institution of their office, we may read in Acts 6, where we find that the apostles themselves did in the beginning serve the poor, at whose feet was brought the price of the things that were sold, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. But afterwards, when a murmuring arose because the widows of the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministrations, men were chosen, by the advice of the apostles, who should make the service of the poor their peculiar business, to the end that the apostles might continually give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this has been continued from that time forward in the church, as appears from Romans 12, where the apostle, speaking of this office, saith, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, speaking of helps, he means those who are appointed in the church to help and assist the poor and indigent in time of need. From which passage we may easily gather what the deacon's office is, namely, that they in the first place collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor, yea, to do their utmost endeavor that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. The second part of their office consists in distribution, wherein are not only required discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also cheerfulness and simplicity to assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the apostle requires in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 9. For which end it is very beneficial that they do not only administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with comfortable words from Scripture. May I now ask Brother Villalobos and Blyenburg to arise. To the end, beloved brethren, Larry Villalobos and Brent Blyenburg, that everyone may hear that you are willing to take your respective offices upon you, you shall answer to the following questions. In the first place, I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called of God's church, and consequently of God Himself, to these your respective holy offices. Secondly, whether you believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and do reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. Thirdly, whether you promise agreeably to said doctrine faithfully, according to your ability, to discharge your respective offices as they are here described, elders in the government of the church together with the ministers of the word and deacons in the ministry, in the ministration to the poor. Do you also jointly promise to walk in all godliness and to submit yourself in case you should become remiss in your duty to the admonition of the church? What is your answer, Brother Villalobos? And what is your answer, Brother Blyenburg? The Almighty God and Father replenish you all with His grace, that you may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your respective offices. Amen. And so Brother Villalobos and Brother Blyenburg, in God's wonderful providence, He is calling you once again to serve the congregation of Hull. And this is not the first time, and so you come into this office knowing from experience what is required of you in this office. And that realization itself can be overwhelming, because the longer we serve as office bearers, and that goes for me as well, the more conscious we become of how frail we are, and of our shortcomings, and of the fact that we cannot engage in this work to which Christ calls us in our own strength. And yet, that is a good place to be, because that brings us to our knees, and that will cause us to seek the face of our Master daily, to ask Him to equip us and to grant us what we need to engage in the great work to which He is sovereignly calling us. And that's why the words that the Apostle, or that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Apostle Paul at a time of great discouragement are so encouraging for us too. You know that Paul had to deal with a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh that hindered him in carrying out the work. And he had prayed repeatedly that God would remove that thorn in the flesh. And every believer and every office bearer knows of such thorns in the flesh. And yet amazingly, Christ answered him, not by promising him to remove the thorn in his flesh, but rather by saying, "My grace is sufficient." And that's what I want to communicate to you. The Christ who is calling you, He is saying to you, brothers, remember I have called you, and my grace is sufficient for your insufficiency. And he says, I will make my strength perfect in your weakness. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, it seems like a contradictory statement. He says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And why did he say that? Because Paul knew that when he was conscious of his weakness, painfully aware of his weakness, that's what kept him close to Christ. That's what kept him in fellowship with Christ. That's what kept him calling upon Christ. And so we knew, the best place for me is to be in that place where I recognize my own weakness, my own insufficiency, because then I rely wholly upon my Master. And that is my wholehearted wish on behalf of our consistory and on behalf of the whole congregation, that Christ, in a rich measure, will fulfill that also as you again become engaged as office bearers of this congregation, and that you too may be heartened and encouraged by Paul's exhortation to be diligent, to be steadfast, to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, who gives us the victory, knowing that our labor in the Lord will ultimately not be in vain. We will now sing together Psalter 421, verse 5. 421, verse 5. And as we sing, we will just slightly alter the wording. O God, our shield with face benign, look on thy servants, plural, holy thine, and keep them, Lord, thou great defender. Let us sing that standing, Psalter 421, verse 5. Now that these brothers have been installed in their respective offices, on behalf of the consistory congregation, I also want to express a word of thanks to the two brothers whose terms will conclude at the end of this service, Brother Bob Grunewech, who has served us in the office of elder, and Brother Dick Blyenberg, who has served us in the office of deacon. On behalf of our congregation and consistory, brothers, we want to thank you wholeheartedly for your dedication, for your commitment to the offices to which God called you. And we pray that God will bless you, that he will bless the labors that you have performed on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would remember you as you will now take up again the office of all believers. And we ask you, as we always ask departed office bearers, men you know better than anyone else what is required of being an office bearer. And so we pray that you would continue to remember us in prayer. And we pray that even now, as you again take up the office of all believers, that even now you would continue to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We will now conclude the form for the installation on page 147. Therefore, ye elders, be diligent in the government of the church which is committed to you and the ministers of the word. Be also as watchmen over the house and city of God, faithful to admonish and to caution everyone against his ruin. Take heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained in the church of God. And ye deacons, be diligent in collecting the alms, prudent and cheerful in the distribution of the same. Assist the oppressed, provide for the true widows and orphans, show liberality unto all men, and especially to the household of faith. Be you all with one accord faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, being good examples unto all the people. In so doing, you will purchase to yourselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, and hereafter enter into the joy of our Lord. On the other hand, beloved Christians, receive these men as the servants of God. Count the elders that rule well worthy of double honor. Give yourselves willingly to their inspection and government. Provide the deacons with good means to assist the indigent. Be charitable, ye rich, give liberally, and contribute willingly. And ye poor, be poor in spirit, and deport yourselves respectfully towards your benefactors. Be thankful to them and avoid murmuring. Follow Christ for the food of your souls, but not for bread. Let him that hath stolen or who hath been burdensome to his neighbors steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may give to him that needeth. Each of you, doing these things in your respective callings, shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. But since we are unable of ourselves, let us now call upon the name of the Lord. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that it has pleased Thee for the better edification of Thy church to ordain in it, besides the ministers of the Word, rulers and assistants, by whom Thy church may be preserved in peace and prosperity, and the indigent assisted. And that Thou hast at present granted us in this place men who are of good testimony, and we hope endowed with Thy Spirit. We beseech Thee, replenish them more and more with such gifts as are necessary for them in their ministration, with the gifts of wisdom, courage, discretion, and benevolence, to the end that everyone may in his respective office acquit himself as is becoming. The elders in taking diligent heed unto the doctrine and conversation, in keeping out the wolves from the sheepfold of Thy beloved Son, and in admonishing and reproving disorderly persons. In like manner, the deacons in carefully receiving, and liberally and prudently distributing of the alms to the poor, and in comforting them with Thy holy word. Give grace both to the elders and deacons, that they may persevere in their faithful labor, and never become weary by reason of any trouble, pain, or persecution of the world. Grant also especially Thy divine grace to this people over whom they are placed, that they may willingly submit themselves to the good exhortations of the elders, counting them worthy of honor for their work's sake. Give also unto the rich liberal hearts towards the poor, and the poor grateful hearts towards those who help and serve them, to the end that everyone acquitting himself of his duty, Thy holy name may thereby be magnified, and the kingdom of Thy Son Jesus Christ enlarged, in whose name we conclude our prayer, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. We will now sing Psalter 429, 429 verses 1 and 4. With all my heart will I record Thy praise, O Lord, and exaltation. 1 and 4 of 429. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.